And for these next few minutes, that's what we intend to do, is to take a look at God's Word and chew it over. Because the Holy Spirit delights to make it live and bear fruit in us who will receive it. So let's ask God's guidance as we begin. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to the truths of Scripture, that we might know your presence here, that we would sense the work of your Holy Spirit, causing us to gain understanding and then urged to make application. For Lord, we know you desire us to know you in a personal way and to know your word, but all as it transforms us. So do that transforming work for us this morning. Comfort us where we need comforting. Afflict us where we need to be stirred up. Direct us where we need guidance. Encourage us where we need hope. And we thank you that you delight to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so engaging the battle. We're getting to the end. Today we're going to finish up the pieces of the armor. Next week, we're going to look at the short paragraph that follows with some of the implications of how we are to continue on as we move into this spiritual warfare being described for us. And we battle to win. We battle to win. And it starts at an early age. I was thinking about this. Does anybody really go into battle planning to lose? We might go into a game planning to lose, especially if it's with our spouse or our grandkids. You know, earn points, whatever. Be kind. Put away your competitive spirit, Dale, and plan to lose. Thank you for the laugh track. But rarely do we anticipate battle and go at it with the idea that we're going to lose. We engage a battle to win. Now, I thought about a couple of scenarios. Occasionally, you'll hear in an athletic realm, somebody will, like in boxing, throw a fight. Or there have been accusations that players, because of gambling purposes, have underperformed with the intent of losing so they could win money. But notice, they still want to win. The purpose for them in losing is to win. Most of the time when we battle, we want to win. The Vietnam War, some people might say, I'm not sure we really wanted to win. But I don't think we went into it to lose either. Certainly, spiritually speaking, when we engage a battle with the forces of darkness, it is not God's intent for us to lose. He has equipped us for this battle that we might achieve his victory, that we would know his power, and that it would enable us to stand firm in the midst of the conflict. Now, there are lots of ways we can look at winning and losing in battles. I want to take you back to a passage, is one of my favorites in the Old Testament, about King Jehoshaphat. I know you probably haven't thought too much about him recently, but we find him in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to go read the entire account this week, it probably would encourage you. Here we have a situation. Let me just kind of refresh you with what happens here. We have a situation where the king of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, is being approached in sort of a beat-down environment. Three kings to his east and his south have conspired together to wage war against him. Those three nations are known as Moab, Ammon, and Edom. They are the nations that Israel bypassed, did not wage war with when God delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And so it seems especially unfair in the context that these nations would now fight against Israel when Israel chose to leave them alone. But Jehoshaphat is probably like you and I would be, certainly like I would be, in the face of a battle, a fight that I was pretty sure to lose. It says right in the text, he was afraid. But he did something with his fear. which means he had courageous fear. He took it to the Lord. In verse 12 of that chapter, he prays. He calls all of the people of his nation together to pray. They gather in Jerusalem to fast and pray and seek the Lord, verse 4. And here is a part of his prayer, verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who is coming up against us. Nor do we know what to do. Anybody relate to that? But, he says, our eyes are on you. Now, before we move on, just a quick freebie principle this morning. Very often in spiritual battle, we can feel overwhelmed. We can feel like the battle is coming at us in ways we are not prepared for. We can have a sense that we don't stand a chance. We feel powerless in the midst of this situation. But this is where God directs us, just as he did Jehoshaphat, to say, okay, bring that to me. Lay that down before me. Acknowledge where you are in this process and then get your eyes in the right place. When we spend all of our time focusing on the enemy, we forget who's in our shoes with us. And if he comes against us, he comes against us and God. All Judah, verse 13 says, was, get this, standing there before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. The children's ministry staff flaked out that day. I read a great article in Christianity Today recently. I've given you two freebies this morning. It was written by a young, probably 30-something guy, who, and his title was something like, Why Being Bored in Church Was Good for Me. And he basically explained how sitting in church as a kid, when he didn't really feel like he was getting a lot of what was going on, and he really would have been rather of himself, been out doing something with his friends or playing games or whatever. Looking back on it now, a decade plus later, he's going, even though I sat there and I told my parents I was bored and I didn't think it was worthwhile, God was doing stuff inside of me. Now, there might be one or two of you here that think you're bored here. You don't really want to be here. I don't know for sure why you're here. Maybe somebody drug you along. So be bored. Just be aware God still works. Okay? He doesn't require that we be totally engaged in the beginning. Well, now Jehoshaphat's in this mess. He's got the people praying, and then a prophet steps forward, and his name is Jehaziel, your first cousin, I'm sure. And he gives a prophecy to the king, and he says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, because the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. And when we're involved in spiritual battles, we need to remember that. We feel the battle, but this is a battle ultimately against God. It is against righteousness. It is against truth. And the enemy, the liar, the one who's attacking us, whether that be through the world or the flesh or by direct assault, he is really out to stop what God is about. And therefore, God says, this battle is mine. Join me in my battle. Now, we can read on down through the rest of the passage. It's pretty cool. It underscores a lot of where we've been in Ephesians chapter 6. For he encourages the people, Jehoshaphat does, as they get ready for battle, to trust in the Lord their God and to trust in the message of God's prophet. Remember, it is the shield of... That was not rhetorical. It is the shield of faith, our trust, our confidence in God, that is a part of our armor. Verse 21, he then comes up with this amazing military strategy. Send out the choir in front of the army. Now, why on earth would you send non-military people out in front of the army? It's because you are focusing on the essence of the battle. You begin with worship. You begin with your eyes on the Lord. And this is a symbolic step that Jehoshaphat takes to say, okay, people, we've come together. We've We've acknowledged our weakness. We've called upon God. We're asking him to go out before us. He says he will fight the battle. So let's go out praising him. Let's go out thinking about him. Let's go out with him on our heart and watch him fight the battle. And if you know how this thing comes down, as the choir starts singing, the enemies start setting ambushes against each other, and two of the kings wipe out the third one, and then those two turn on each other, and by the time the army and the choir crest the hill where they can see the battle is supposed to take place, all they see are dead people. And you talk about God fighting your battle. It says they then spent the next 3 days just gathering up the spoils. There was so much left behind. And then on the fourth day, they are called together in a solemn assembly, in a time of reflection, a season of thanksgiving. And they call the valley where that battle was to take place the Battle of Barakah, which means blessing. And we look at that and we say, yeah, they just picked up 3 days worth of spoil. Man, they got blessed. No, they called it the Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing, because they blessed God for what he had done. We have this subtle thing. Spiritually speaking, we can feel overwhelmed. We can feel overtaxed. We can feel like we can't handle this thing. We fall on our knees. We cry out to God. We say, God, it's your battle. You fight it. The battle is won. And we say, man, aren't we cool? We won the battle. When we find God's victory, we need to be right back in worship. It's interesting to me how worship brackets the battle. We talked a few weeks ago about the importance of gathering together as the people of God. It was just an applicational thing, but it is very true. When we keep ourselves as a family together in worship, that worship helps us stay focused. That worship brings to us the strength and the presence of God so that when we go out of here and the war comes, we're equipped, we're prepared. It's like galvanizing pipe. I know plastic stuff is better now, but we get strengthened and protected so that we can go back into the battle. So here's just a couple things to walk away that undergird where we're headed this morning. The battle belongs to the Lord, therefore the victory belongs to the Lord. And though we fight, he is the one to be blessed. The psalmist 103, I will bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. Then he goes on and gives that whole list. We're rejoicing in the Lord. Our response, even in the midst, even in the preparation, even in the sense that the battle is overwhelming us, is to worship the Lord. And then watch him bring about the victory. Now, honestly, I wish every battle I fought was that easy. Other passages of Scripture remind us that sometimes God really allows us to go down into the valley and slug it out. And the enemy comes hard and fast and furious. And for that reason, Paul in the New Testament now, on the other side of the cross of Christ, has placed us in a standing in his family, if we are in Christ, if we have trusted him as our Savior, and then he has given us this armor, this protection, these tools with which to fight the battle. So when the battle's on, we engage. And we've looked at the five of the six pieces of the armor. We're going to whip through those real quickly to catch any of you up who might have forgotten or missed. And then we're going to final focus in this morning on the last piece, which is the sword. So we start, here's our little review. We start with the belt of truth. Remember, that is putting on the truth in advance, girding ourselves, getting ready for the battle. I make a prior commitment to what God has said. I put on the breastplate, which is the layering on of the protection of practical righteousness. It comes in the process of living and walking in the Spirit. Obedience begets obedience. It prepares and protects the most vital and vulnerable parts of our body. The shoes that are referred to as the preparation of the gospel of peace, probably not meaning get ready to go proclaim the gospel, as good as that is, but being girded up in the reality of what the peace of the gospel means to us. And that provides for us a secure footing, a stable foundation that God is with us. Then we take up the shield, which is faith, the shield of faith. And it is our protection against the frontal assaults of the enemy, those flaming arrows, and the helmet, which covers the head and protects it, you'll remember, from the blows of the broadsword, that big, long, heavy sword that some carried in the Roman army, that focuses upon the aspects of our salvation not covered in the breastplate. So we looked at the three stages or parts that make up the whole of salvation, the beginning where we're declared right in Christ. That has to do with our identity. The breastplate, which has to do the living out of it, that's in the middle. And then the hope, which is what keeps pulling us on, that's the end point, the glory of our salvation. And we talked about this at some length last week, but I just have this burr in my saddle that so many people struggle in the battle over this issue of their identity. We get a mistaken view of who we are. We start to see ourselves through the lenses of culture and sociology and psychology. And so people, even some who profess to know Jesus, view themselves primarily as a loser, primarily as a victim, primarily as somebody that is burdened or broken. They think of themselves by some other category. I'm a single person. I'm a widow or a widower. I'm a lonely person. And we get these labels on us in such a way that we see the rest of life through that lens. And what Scripture is telling us, the protection of our helmet, is to guard our mind and say, no matter what else has happened or is happening in life, if you are in Christ, you are child of God. And that defines you. Everything else about you needs to be thought about in the reality that you are child of God, that He is your Father and your King. And then we go back to these other things and we say, yes, we're broken. But guess what? We're broken in the King. We're failing and faltering, but we do so in the righteousness of Christ, which gives us a standing and a stability. And the battle comes, we don't have to say, oh, I messed up before, I'm going to mess up again. We say, I messed up before, and praise God, Jesus forgives me. And He strengthens me, and He helps me, and I press on in Him. And that sense of who I am is critical to stopping those blows of the broadsword, which are designed to give you a divided mind, literally and figuratively. So here's our text. You're going to read it with me this morning. I'll stop preaching for a minute. Here we go. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Move the slide up, but don't keep reading. We didn't really deal with this last week, but do you notice it says extinguish all? Not just occasional, not just selected, but this is sufficient for all. Okay, now we read on. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're down to the sword. The sword is to some people, the most exciting piece, because that's where the action seems to be. But what we need to do, as we have done, and just sort of pick this apart a phrase at a time so that we understand what it is and then think about how that applies to our battle. So let's describe the sword. The use of the sword is learning to wield the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And here is the sword. Do we have a description picture? Okay. I have looked all over the place for illustrations of the armor because I didn't take the time to try to create my own because I'm just not artistic. It would have been a stick figure and it would have looked really ugly. Part of the problem with using pictures is the pictures don't fit the text. People have ideas of what they think it is. 70% of the pictures you'll find out there in cyber world on the armor of God will show the soldier with the little round sword on his arm. Now, if there are any Southpaws in here, you will especially appreciate this picture. But the Roman soldier, most of whom were right-handed, used the sword in the right hand and the shield in the left hand. Okay, so it's just a little backwards. That sword is actually a bit long for what is described here. Now, just like we had two words, we have two words here for sword, and one of those New Testament words refers to that broadsword that we talked about last week, the big long one. Two-sided sword. This is a different word, and it's a little hand dagger that's between 6 and 16 inches long. It's always carried in a sheath. It's designed to pull out of that belt and to wage hand-to-hand combat. Now, the broadsword was just sort of, are you bigger and stronger, and can you overwhelm the enemy? You know, you just go in there slashing away, try to get over the top of them and take their head in pieces. This sword, called the Machaira, was one of that required a lot of training and skill to use effectively. It was for hand-to-hand combat. Now, this is referred to in the New Testament in a couple of different places, this kind of a sword. When Jesus was praying in the garden, the soldiers came to take him away. It says they came to him with swords, and this is the sword. It wasn't the great big long one. It was that little handheld guy. A little later in that same account, you remember that Peter steps up and takes a whack at the, presumably he took a whack at the head, missed, and just got the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And it says this, that he took a sword, and this is the one, the little tiny one, that could be tucked inside a cloak, that could be upon a person's side. These days, we would say, you know, you probably need a permit to pack, okay? It's a handheld weapon. Now, the imagery then takes us on to explain that this is a sword, not of a material sort, but the sword of the Spirit. And we have to determine again, okay, so what is the meaning of the Spirit here? Is it the Spirit sword? Does it belong to the Spirit? Or, as I would understand it, it refers to the source. It is the sword that has its source in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has provided this tool unto us. Talk about smart weapons. We had them a long time ago. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tells where the Spirit initially gave us this sword. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is the matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is one of the key passages of the New Testament that talks to us about the inspiration of Scripture, the inscripturation, the writing, the recording of God's words that He wanted to preserve for us. And it makes it very clear that it was the Holy Spirit who was the operative force of God working in these people to ensure that the word that God wanted is the word that got written. And that is the sword. It is sourced in the Spirit. It is the possession of every believer. Say, I have a sword. I have a sword. I have a sword. If I am a child of God by faith and I have this word, it is a part of my armor. And we'll talk about it even a little bit more in particular because it's not just the book. It's slightly different. The question is not, do I have a sword? Do I have access to it? The question is, do I use it? Am I equipped in it? Just like part of the metaphor of the Machaira is that you need to be trained to be effective with it. The sword of the Spirit isn't an automatica. We are trained and equipped in the use of this sword. So how do we use it effectively? I'm really glad you asked, because I'm going to explain that to you. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we have two words for sword in the New Testament. We also have two words for word. Figure that one out. One of those words you're probably quite familiar with. It's often transliterated. Just lay the letters out, put them into English. The Logos. You heard of the Logos? John chapter 1. Jesus is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word, the infleshed message of God. It just happens that that's not the word that Paul uses in this text. He uses a second word which has more to do with the spoken forth, the utterance of God's truth. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, this is an example of the Logos. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," that is, this message, this whole message, "and acts on them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock." And you remember the rest of that picture in the Sermon on the Mount. The foolish man who doesn't heed those words builds his house on the sand. The rains fell down and the floods came up and the house on the sand went smash. Right, okay, back to children's ministry here. In contrast to this sense of the whole of God's revelation or the whole of a message is this other word for word which refers to specific spoken utterances. Now, what's the difference? Well, they certainly overlap, and the one is built upon the other. But let me give you a couple of quick examples of how it is used in other places of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak," and that's this word we're talking about here, a rhema, as opposed to a logos, "every careless word that a person speaks will give an account. They will give an account for it in the day of judgment." When Jesus was being tried before Pilate, we go back to his passion time. From the garden to the trial, Matthew chapter 27, Jesus does not answer what Pilate asks him. He says, "There not a single," my Bible translates it, "charge." He doesn't answer a single one of the accusations, the specific statements that were brought against him. And it uses this word that we find in Ephesians 6, a spoken utterance, a specific statement. So you say, what's the significance of all this? How do we use this sword? If we can get a general understanding of what it means. Well, let me see if I can boil this down a little bit, and then at the end we'll talk about how to go at it. The significance of it is that it's not just about a general knowledge about God or about the Bible. It is about specific truth and the ability to take that specific truth and apply that in the midst of a temptation or a trial. Okay, so that sounds kind of academic, so let me see if I can just illustrate it for you in a couple of simple ways. A person is tempted to seek their own way. Okay, any of you ever been tempted to go your own way? Okay, so sort of a general truth we could say to them is, you know, well, just trust God. Okay, well, we could also take them to a very focused use of a sword. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths or your steps. Now, one gives kind of a shotgun blast But the other steps up and says, here is the word God has spoken. This is what he says to my heart. I'm divided. Should I go God's way or should I go my way? I'm not quite sure what to do. Let me put your mind to rest. There's an easy answer to that. If you trust in yourself, you are on your way to a dead end of destruction. But if you take the words of Proverbs chapter 3, you trust God with everything about you, and you rest yourself in him, he will guide your steps. And all of a sudden, the appeal, hopefully, that wants to feed us into thinking we know better gets a slap upside the head, so to speak. It gets a quick swipe of the sword. How about fear and anxiety? But based on stuff that I read, fear and anxiety are rampant in the world. The amount of medications that people are taking for fear and anxiety, if that's any representation, helps us understand the depth of this problem for many people. Okay, so we can take the Disney Bible, Hakuna Matata. Don't worry, be happy. Okay. And yeah, okay, don't worry, be happy. But, or I can pull out the sword. And I can flip to Philippians. That was good. Flip to Philippians chapter 4, right? Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything with thanksgiving. And what will happen? The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We'll be looking at this in just a couple weeks. We're starting into Philippians. By the time we get to chapter 4, you'll probably forget this or you'll need to be reminded. So I'll give it to you now. We'll do it again later. The heart has to do with our emotions and the mind with our thinking. So if I am uptight, I'm anxious, I'm fearful about stuff in my world, we have a very specific sword to take into battle. Trust that by prayer and gratitude to God. And watch him put a garrison of protection around the way you think and the way you feel. That's the application of the sword. So you have a decision to make. You're facing a life change. There is some affliction that is upon you or upon people you love. It begins to make us uneasy. Naturally, these things make us uneasy. The Bible would not talk so much about anxiety if we were not prone to become anxious. But that anxiety tends to find its residence in that old man that we're trying to put away so that Christ can live in us. And when Christ lives in us, then he brings that peace, that settled answer to the stuff that agitates us. Specific words. We can look very directly to the example of Jesus himself, who in the beginning of his ministry was sent out into the desert to be tempted. We have recorded for us three very specific salvos that Satan lobs at him, each one targeting some aspect of his purpose in Messiahship. The reason that he is on the planet. And to each one, Jesus has a very specific spoken word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You must worship and serve the Lord and him only. He quotes three Old Testament passages. He would have quoted the New Testament, it just hadn't been written yet. This is what wielding the sword is about. Now, does it take practice? Does it take encouragement? Does it take help? Does it take time? Yes, it takes the encouragement of other believers. It takes time to develop the general understanding so that we can then apply those specific words to the midst of a battle that comes at us. And when you look at it, the sword has both an offensive and a defensive function. I don't mean offensive. I mean offense, right? Okay, so there's offense and defense. Many people who comment on the armor will say there's five defensive pieces and one for offense. But in fact, the sword is as much defensive as it is offensive. Okay, so we're going to take the defensive side first. The defensive use of the sword is to respond to a specific attack when the attack comes. My personal conviction is Jesus' use in his temptation was defensive. He didn't go out saying, okay, I'm going to take you on, Satan, come on. I got my bullets ready, my blade sharp. No, he's out and Satan attacks him, and now he has to respond to a direct attack. I see that as a defensive use of the sword. It's fighting off the assault. Okay, but you say, well, I don't think the Holy Spirit's led me out in the desert to be tempted, so how does that work? Let me give you another suggestion. A new believer goes to work. You are their friend. You have been instrumental in watching them come to faith in Christ, and you are, in a sort, their mentor or advisor or discipler. You're walking life with them, in other words, trying to help them along in their spiritual walk. Your friend goes to work and he's falsely accused by a co-worker. The co-worker is trying to gain an advantage on him, to make him look bad, to make the co-worker look good, to get ahead. So your friend has no opportunity to seek guidance on this. He responds. And he responds very appropriately to the attack that is made. And then he goes back to his desk or his cubicle or wherever it is that he works. And he sits down and he begins to chew on this. And he starts thinking to himself, this is not fair what this guy has done to me. I need to get back at him. And so he concocts a plan to get back at the other guy, which he then executes and it blows up in his face. And he comes to the next time that you're getting together with him and he says, wow, this has been a rugged week. It started off when this person took a pot shot at me, and it started going okay until I tried to take the return salvo, and somehow I got the pin pulled, but the grenade never got out of my hand. And so you sit down and you counsel him. Okay, what happened? An unjust thing occurred, but then you became tempted to take your own revenge. So how does Scripture equip us to respond in the midst of injustice? That's kind of the big overarching question. And you sit down together and you look at the Scriptures and you come across Paul's words, Romans chapter 12. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Oh my. My flesh could run with that one. But my spiritual side reminds me, this is not to make you feel good. This is just to say God can do a better job than you can. Just give him space. For, and then Paul quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's the principle? The battle principle here is, even when injustice comes flying at you, your defense is to wield that off by reminding yourself, if you take your own revenge, you're going to mess it up and it's going to come back negatively upon you. Let God take care of that. And he looks at you and he says, wow, I didn't know that. Next time I'll be ready. Guess what? You just help sharpen his sword. You helped him get ready. Now, how about offense? The lines between these are not always as tight as we would like to think, but I think we can talk about a couple of the offensive activities of the sword. A couple weeks ago, we used the example of fleeing youthful lust. Okay? And you hang around people very long, you discover that one of Satan's key avenues of attack is through the appetites of the flesh. I decided I would, you know, I think we talked about this before, male PMS. You remember male PMS? The three big problems that men face: power, money, and sex. Okay, so I'm going to take two of those just to illustrate this morning, because I figure if those are the three big problems people in general face, I might be somewhere close to something that might make sense to you. Okay, so flee youthful lust. What does that mean? How do I offensively use the sword in that regard? Well, Paul's instruction to Timothy was to flee. So first of all, I have to identify when that is being appealed to. And in certain cases, my response is not to stick around and fight. It is to get out of Dodge. But sometimes we are confronted in a way that we can't just escape. Okay? So images and things, people happen in the way of life. You didn't want it. You prayed against it. You're walking down the street. You're driving somewhere. And it just... something flies up in your face and ideas go off in your head. And now you're under temptation. You're under assault. You have to decide, how am I going to respond to this? What is the offensive preparation? We could say defensively, I pull it out and tell myself to flee. But offensively, I'm sharpening my sword so that I am ready when that occurs. Which is to say, I prepare my heart and mind for how to resist an attack upon my flesh. I have a plan. When I unsheath, I'm ready to go. I don't have to stop and figure it out before I engage the battle. How about the money thing? The scripture says, be free from the love of money. Not from money itself. It's the inappropriate attachment to money, an affection with money, wherein I replace my confidence in God for confidence in stuff. That's what Scripture warns us against. So if I'm in love with money, then I begin to think that I need money to survive. Now, I do in a certain way, but I'm talking about emotionally. It gets into me. So I start clinging to it. I start fighting for it. I maybe even am dishonest about it because I believe that the security of my life is going to be in more of the stuff. And then I cling to the stuff. And what gets me upset is the threat to my stuff or the loss of my stuff. So what are the specific words of the sword that I can take to the battle? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Give us a whole series of them. We could take a couple of Sundays to unpack them. But essentially, I'll give you a quick principle from there. Because God has blessed us, His provision to us says that we are therefore to purposely plan to invest in the things of God in this world. So I purpose in my heart to invest in the things of God. That helps me not to cling onto them so tightly because I recognize where they come from and I recognize who they are to glorify and I recognize that my security is in Him, not in my stuff. So as I have been blessed, I give. The Old Testament gives us this principle of first fruits. I guard my heart against the love of money by giving from the first of my produce. That's where I set my heart and my mind, and it begins to sharpen my sword. It protects me. I begin to discover the blessing of giving. In fact, what Acts records, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But I live in a world of stuff, and people are constantly talking to me about, how's the stock market today? How's my investment? How's my retirement plan? How's this? How's that? As if those are the things that are going to bring me satisfaction and security in my life. So if I'm going to live in the righteousness of Christ, I need a battle plan to resist those things. I need to be able to hear the lies when the lies come. I need to recognize their appeal to my heart when it tries to weasel in there and take my affection away from the things of God and put it on the things that only last for my lifetime. I'll come back to this theme. I want to give you an example of how you attack it from the life of Jesus. Jesus was teaching his disciples that the time was coming when he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be persecuted. He was going to be afflicted. He was going to be killed. And he was going to rise again. And Peter steps up, open mouth, insert foot, Peter. pulls Jesus aside. At least he didn't do it in front of everybody. And he says, "Heaven forbid that this would happen to you, Lord." Which, to our kind of reading emotionally, is saying, "Jesus, I'm on your team and I don't want to see this happen to you." And so Jesus has this very kind, sweet response to him, which shocks us. "Get behind me, Satan." Now think of it. You have to think about this a little bit. What Jesus did not say was, "Peter, that's a nice sentiment. I think maybe we should go get a cup of coffee and a biscotti and have a little conversation about this." No. He comes at him swiftly, directly, and decisively. The sword is a weapon for swift, direct, decisive use. I kind of hear Peter in the background saying, "Man, Jesus, you kind of hurt my feelings with that." And you know what? I'll bet Peter's feelings were hurt. Part of the reality of using the sword, if we're going to win in battle, is you have to be attentive to make decisive action. What Jesus did was identified a lie. The word of Peter was as destructive to his messianic mission as the appeal of Satan in the desert, that he would lay down the purpose for which God had sent him into this world. And Jesus didn't coddle it. He just said, "Call it what it is. This is right out of the mouth of this is exactly what the evil one wanted from me. And if I am going to stand firm in the midst of the battle," I mean, wish that we were all perfect in divinity as well as having to deal with humanity. But in his humanity here, Jesus just steps up to the plate and he says, "This is not to be played with." Part of our problem in using our armor is that we think we're playing at the beach rather than fighting a war. And Jesus' example here says, get the picture clear and get it fast. When we were praying for our own heart a while back and talking about how the scriptures guide us, we used the word discernment. That we would pray for God to give us discernment. Why? So that we would understand through the practice of good and evil, what is good and what is evil. And the use of the sword requires that we know what's good and what's evil so we don't skewer the wrong thing. Okay? So when we recognize, as discernment grows, we get clearer about what's the truth and what's the error. What is seduction and what is sanctification? The putting on of the righteousness. And we learn to act with dexterity and with decisiveness. Satan isn't necessarily waiting for us to buy the whole banana. He just wants us looking at the peel. He just wants to slow us down. James chapter 5, we studied that. James chapter 1. The whole process of temptation. Look, linger, and then lunge. And Satan is generally, his first move is not to make us lunge. It's to play with us. There's that cute little story about the mother lion and her little cubs. And the hunter comes out after them and he gets himself surrounded. And the cubs are chasing the hunter around a tree as he tries to escape them. And the little caption, you know, it says, "Now children, I've told you not to play with your food." Satan wants to play with us, and then he wants to munch us. Now back to the whole issue of then how does this relate to the love of money? It is that I have to recognize what seductions in my heart are tempted to fall into the love of money. I get ready. I I sharpen my sword with the biblical answer and principle that helps me know how to handle it, so that when that situation comes up, I'm quick, I'm sharp, I'm on game, on point. And I don't cut God out to make it better in my life. I learn how to manage my life so I keep God in his right place. If you like football, then you recognize that part of offense is also learning to read the defense. A lot of this is made of the greatest quarterbacks in the game. Their ability to step up to the line of scrimmage to see what the defense is giving them and what the defense is trying to take away. And when they discover that, then they have ways of communicating, often with looks and hand signals or by pre-plan, so that the players on the balance of the offense make an adjustment so that they can take advantage of what's being given or not. They have a term for that. It's called an audible. Now, it's interesting to me that the audible is akin to the use of the spoken utterance of the word. I think there are occasions in life when we step up into a situation, we know that there could be a contest, but we don't know exactly how that's going to come. And we step into that moment and we survey what is there, what is the assault that may be coming at us. And if our sword is sharp, we're ready to adjust the play that we may have planned beforehand. What do I mean? Well, you go to a family gathering and there's people there who love the Lord and maybe people there who don't. There are people there who may even scoff at the Lord. And you think about that and you pray about that and you desire for your life to make a difference there, and you go into it with the idea and prayed up that maybe the Lord would open a door, and then you sit down at the dinner table and then you see what's there. And you start to hear what's coming, and maybe what you had planned before is not the best response. And so you're ready. You're ready to act at a moment's notice. I have this little analogy of the butterfly, the botanist, and the bee. You can't remember some of the technical stuff. Maybe you can remember my pictures, okay? And the butterfly, the botanist, and the bee go out into a meadow. First of all, the butterfly. When the butterfly goes out into the meadow, there's a link up there that allows you to activate external content, and it didn't get activated. So you get to imagine a very beautiful butterfly on a flower. And the butterfly just kind of flits randomly from flower to flower to flower to flower, departs the meadow. Doesn't take a whole lot with him, just adds some beauty to the scene. Now the botanist goes out, and now you get to envision three guys on the right laying down with cameras, taking close-ups of flowers, and a guy on the left with a magnifying glass who's examining a plant. And the botanist goes out there with a different perspective. The botanist is going to study every detail of those flowers. He has tools. He usually has a notebook and a pen. And he looks at the flower and he doesn't just say, oh, isn't that a pretty flower? It's a nice color. No, a botanist gets down there and looks and says, there are actually 37 petals in a circle around the pistils and the stamens. And I wonder how many of those there are. And he counts them because different flowers have different numbers and they have different arrangements. And he sketches it and he draws a picture. And he says, not only are there 37 petals in one row, but there's 42 petals in the next row. And there's 57 petals in the third row. And he goes to the next plant of the same kind. And he looks at that flower and he says, whoa, there's 37, and how many did I say? 42, and however many. And he finds out they're exactly the same. And then he looks and he discovers every flower of that type has exactly the same arrangement. And he writes it down, and he looks at the stalk, and he notices the arrangement of the leaves. Are the leaves right across from each other, or are they staggered? Do they turn up, or do they turn down? How is the formation of the veins in the leaves? And he writes all of these things down, and he studies them, and he records them. And he is so thrilled to be such a great botanist. And he closes his book, and he walks out of the meadow, and he puts it on his desk. And then there's the bee. He's there, believe me. Buried down into a select flower. And as he is buried there, he has little things which the botanist counted exactly how far apart they are and how many they are on his back legs, which he rubs down into that flower to gather the pollen off, and it sticks and it collects. And when he is loaded, he rises up off that flower and he flies back to his hive and he deposits that pollen and he turns it into something really useful. In the world of the spirit, we have all three. We have those who just kind of flit around in truth. We have those who study it like a devil. I mean, they go at it tenaciously. They're after it. Every little detail, they get it in their book and then they close it up and they don't apply it. Frankly, the church is full of botanists. But would that we were full of bees, who knew exactly where we were to go to find what it is that will nourish us and nourish others, and we dig into it and we take from it, and then we go where we're supposed to go and we do with it what we're supposed to do with it, and it produces life for us and life for others. That's what the sword is designed to do, to make us into bees. So how do I wield this sword? You have six things there. We're going to fly through them very quickly. A couple of them I'll explain in a little more detail, but not much because time's gone. Here we go. Number one, you read the word. Now, remember, the word, reading the word, is really reading the logos. That's the big picture, but we read it and expose ourselves to it with the illumination of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit makes its meaning alive to us so that we extract from it the spoken words, the words that we can utilize in the midst of a conflict. But if we don't start with exposure to it, we'll never get to the other. And once we've read, then we study the word, which study is not just to get the detail, but it is to commit to apply what I learn. So I dig into it like that botanist, but I'm going to use it specifically. And then thirdly, meditate, which is the advancement of the reading and the study, to say, now I'm going to chew it over so that I can let it percolate into my life and I can envision situations in which that will come alive and which it will be a part of my battle plan. And maybe even I memorize it, the next step, which is to say, I have it at the ready. I am able to activate it in the moment of need. Now, those four people probably would think of pretty readily. The last two are maybe things you wouldn't necessarily think of. Teach, which means now I take what has been given to me and I share it with somebody else. There have been times in my life when I felt kind of bad about asking people to teach, like to teach or facilitate a Bible study or a Sunday school class or a men's meeting. And then it, over time, it just... I become more persuaded. I'm not placing a burden. I'm giving somebody an opportunity for a blessing. The teacher always benefits more than the student. I mean, I'm the luckiest guy on the planet. You guys give and provide me a living so I can spend time every week studying and applying and meditating and chewing on the Word of God. Now, the catch is I have to give you something back. At least that's what I try to do. But what a privilege. And we each have opportunity within the scope of our own life to do that. The teaching process reinforces what we've discovered. It allows us to think it through so that it chips off the rough edges of our duplicity, our fight with the old man and the new man. And it challenges our personal practice. You won't find a teacher worth his salt that is not living what he's teaching, what he's learning, applying it to themselves, him or herself, so that by the time it's shared with somebody else, it's already being trafficked in their own experience. Now, there's always more ground to cover, but you can't just dump information, because the Bible is not about just informing. It's about transforming. And if it isn't transforming me, then how on earth do I hope that it will transform you? So the teacher says. And then the last one is sing. Now remember, we started the battle with worship. We sent the army out behind the choir. Singing has unique impact upon our use of the sword. It helps us learn it. You can memorize scripture faster to music than you can without it, generally speaking. It has a melody to it, so it reinforces, it captivates the mind. It stirs the emotions if the music is well written, so it engages more of our whole being. And interestingly, when we learn these songs, a situation comes up, sometimes the song will come to your mind before the verse. Obviously, some of you have had that experience. So here's the use of the sword. And we're going to do this before we go home. I'm going to have us sing. Now, I've picked a very specific song. That song illustrates several of the things that we've talked about this morning. So I'm trying to reinforce, okay? We're not just singing to sing, we're singing to apply. It is a song that deals with the desires of our heart, which are critical in battle. If my heart is not set in the right way, then I'm already disadvantaged. Secondly, it deals with some of the very subject matter that we've used in our illustrations. And thirdly, it's a memorable, catchy song. So most of you probably already know it, and if you don't, you'll get it very quickly. I'm just going to ask you to stand up. We're singing this without accompaniment. We are the accompaniment, and I'm not singing a solo. Okay? And this is kind of our benediction. This is hopefully the prayer of our heart this morning. To say, okay, Lord, we're going out from here into battle. Here's a little equipping that we can carry with us. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Think about this. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Now see if you can sing this without looking at the words. You alone are my strength, my shield.
To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
And here's the important thing to underscore: the battle is not just about a war, it's about a relationship. Why is it important that I long to worship him? Because the whole point of the battle is to be in fellowship with him. And if I'm not in fellowship with him, then that's job one to address this morning. And if I am seeking and desiring this and I'm in the fight, then that's what I've got the armor for. And if I need the help of a friend, then that's what we're here for, to walk through it together, to pray for one another. And if you need that, when I'm done, you just come up here to the front. For Lord, it is our desire to honor and please and glorify your name by living out all that we are in Jesus. Thank you for being our Father and making us your kids. Thank you for giving us everything we need for life and for godliness. And we will desire, Lord, stir that desire to worship you and you alone. And we ask it in the glorious and saving name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Battle on!